He that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim. In Him will I trust. In these two verses, we have the four chief names of God in the Old Testament. El Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah, and Elohim. I know it would be a rather drastic thing to do, but if we could take the Old Testament and squeeze it down into four words, think we could do that? I think the four words would be these. The Lord is God. That is, Jehovah is El or Elohim. You see, there were many gods when the children of Israel came into the promised land. And all the Canaanitish nations had their own gods. There was Moloch, and there was Baal, the Baals. When you read the word Baalim, that means the Baal. There was a whole family of gods. Baalzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And they all worship their various gods. And as there had been a battle of the gods in Egypt, you remember, for each of those plagues, those 10 plagues in Egypt, was directed toward one of the chief gods of the Egyptians, beginning with the Nile god, and ending with Pharaoh. We don't pronounce it that way, we say Pharaoh. But it was Ra, the sun god. The Pharaoh was the son of the sun. In other words, he too was deity. And so the last plague was the death of the son of the Pharaoh. It was a battle of the gods. And then you remember when the children of Israel came into the land, that they too were to destroy all the idols that were in the land. And yet the children of Israel fell into idolatry. And of course, that is a danger in our lives too, isn't it? And that's why John, the old man, as he sits down to write his epistle to the Christians, he says for his last words to those people, these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything that gets in the way between me and God. Could be a family relationship. Could be a business. Could be some amusement, some sport. Some activity, it could be painting, it could be anything, anything at all that gets in the way and claims my heart where God should have that place. You remember there was a great battle between the gods at Carmel when Elijah, the great prophet of God, called on the prophets of Baal to call on their God and to show himself. And when they had failed, about the time of the evening sacrifice, says the Bible, Elijah bowed his head and cried to God to manifest himself, and fire came down from heaven and not only consumed the sacrifice, but all the water that was in the trough round about, licked up the dust, accepted the whole sacrifice. And the people chanted, the Lord, He is God. Jehovah is the true God. That's what they were saying. Baal is not the true God. Jehovah is the true God. And so if we were going to compress the Old Testament down to four words, that's really the message of the Old Testament. The Lord is God. When we come to the New Testament, if we were going to squeeze the New Testament down into four words, what do you suppose those words would be? I think we'd take them from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. On one occasion, The Lord Jesus was walking with his disciples in the extreme northern part of the land of Israel, way up north of the Sea of Galilee, right on the edge of the Lebanese border. And up there was a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was a place that was renowned for its idolatry. If you go there today, you can walk up. That's one of the sources of the Jordan River. It's called the Banias. And if you walk up a little path, you can go and see this mighty rock face there. And carved into that rock face are little niches. And each of those niches had a god there. They called it Pan, yes. That is, Pan, many gods. And all these idols were there in that great rock face. And as the Lord Jesus stood with his disciples there, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah." And I suppose because of the judgment he called down upon the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites of his day. Some say that you're Jeremiah. I suppose because they had seen him weep, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Some say you're one of the other prophets, perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that glorious confession. Remember where it was given now. He said, "Thou art the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." The living God. Not these dead idols that were there, with eyes that couldn't see and mouths that couldn't eat and ears that couldn't hear and feet that couldn't walk, but the Son of the living God, Jehovah. And standing at that great rock face, the Lord Jesus spoke these words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter. Peter is the word Petros, the little stone. "But upon this bedrock," not the bedrock behind me, but the bedrock of the truth, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, "I will build my church." There are those who believe that Peter was the rock. I'm afraid it'd be a pretty shaky church if it was built on Peter, because just a few verses later, the Lord Jesus said to that same man, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." And we have recorded in Scripture, just in case we missed the point, from the very pen of Peter himself, the words that are inscribed out on your concrete there. "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jehovah the Lord." Now what I'd like to do in our studies together, we don't have time to look at all of these glorious names, but I'd like to look at the most common name, the most familiar name in the Bible of God, and it is the name Jehovah. About 6,000 times in the Bible. Well, obviously, unless you folks brought your sleeping bags, we're not going to be able to look at them all, are we? But what I'd like to do is take a look at the compound names of Jehovah. That is, there are names of Jehovah that are associated with certain things, and they're really a fascinating study. But before we do that, I'd like to suggest that, in actual fact, God only has one name. But that all of these descriptions of God that are associated with that name are like the letters of an alphabet, and when you put them all together, you have the whole picture. God is such a wonderful being that no one name could ever describe him. Now, the names of God are like that. They're descriptions of God. You know what they call me? They call me J.B. or Jabe, of all things. You see, in our family, we don't have much imagination. So when a little boy is born, they call him John Boyd. Now, the first John Boyd came to Scotland from Norway in the 1400s. And John, of course, is an ancient Bible name. It means that God's gift, God's gracious gift. And Boyd is a Norwegian word that means fair-haired. John the fair-haired. So John the fair-haired came to Scotland, and the name stuck. I suppose because the Scotsmen don't like to buy those little books that tell you what to name their children. And this saves them a little money. You see, they can always... And if you have luggage, you can pass the same luggage down and so on because you have the same initials. I don't know why, but anyway, they thought it was a good idea. So my great-great-grandfather and my great-grandfather and, you know, on down the line. So my father, he gets the boy part, and my son, of course, I've got a John boy, too. He gets the John part, and I get what's left over. So they call me J.B., and then it's sort of J-A-B-E, kind of ended up Jabe, see? I'll be really glad when I get to heaven and I'm going to get a new name. And I won't have to explain this everywhere I go. But the point is that my name doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't describe me for who I am. But when we turn to the Bible, we discover that the names that were given to people in the Bible, they meant something about those people. And if the people's characters change, they change their names to suit the character. Now, when we have this revelation of God, one of the wonderful ways to study the character of God is to study him by his name. We can study him by his works. We can study him by the words that he spoke to us. We can and study him by his attributes, his characteristics. But one of the lovely ways to study God is to study the names of God. If we had time, we could go into the Psalms, and you might want to do this on your own, and just get a good concordance and look up the word name. And then follow through the references to the name of God and see the blessings, the benefits that are promised to those who love his name. Psalm 5:11, an appreciation of his name fosters joy in our hearts. Psalm 8:1, it fosters worship. Psalm 9:10, it fosters trust. And 34:3, fellowship and care and praise and intimacy and reverence and thanksgiving. All of those things are associated with a study of the name of God. So if you'd like to have joy and trust and fellowship and care and praise and intimacy and reverence and thanksgiving when it comes to your relationship with God, then this is a good way to do it. It's been promised to us in the Word of God. The name Jehovah itself today is a descriptive word that helps us to understand who God is. But you know, the Jewish people, they reverenced this name in such a way, and they thought it was such a holy word that they wouldn't say it out loud. And so today they really don't know how it's pronounced at all. They say, well, maybe something like Yahweh, but they're not really sure. But the name Jehovah itself is a very interesting word. Turn over just for a minute, will you, to the book of Revelation. And I'm sure I don't have to remind the audience here tonight that this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. I'm sure John would be glad to be known as a saint. You know, you don't have to be dead for 400 years and produce 3 verifiable miracles to be a saint. Why, the Bible teaches us that all the people of God are saints. So it's all right, I suppose, to call John a saint. But I don't think he claimed the name a divine, St. John the Divine. But we have the title given to us in Revelation in verse 1, don't we? It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, you can pack a building a lot faster talking about the Antichrist than you can about Christ. And there are a lot of people who study the book of the Revelation and they never even look for Christ. But it's called the Revelation. That is the unveiling, the showing forth of Christ. Have you ever studied the book of Revelation like that? Don't you worry too much if you don't know what the seventh horn on the tenth head is. When you study this book, you look for the Lord Jesus in there, because there are beautiful full-length portraits all the way through. In chapter 1, he's the Ancient of Days that we have in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 2 and 3, he's the Lord of the churches, and he's the head of the church, and he's the Lamb of God, and he's the heavenly bridegroom, and he's the Word of God, and he's the judge of all the earth. And you go through and you have these wonderful portraits of the Lord Jesus. And everybody reads through Revelation and they don't even bother to look for them hardly. They're looking for all of these other facts and prophecy, and they miss the point of this wonderful book. Well, the book of Revelation is full of marvelous titles concerning the Lord Jesus. A lot of them are sort of double barrel titles, you know, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the root and the offspring, and so on. But in verse 8, we have it. Let's read it there. Well, also in verse 4. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The word Jehovah itself is a combination of three words, and these three words are the three periods of existence, past, present, and future, as we have them here, present, past, and future. The Hebrew word for which was, and the Hebrew word for which is to come, and the Hebrew word for which is, were simply put together. Little parts of them were put together. So we have the word Yehi, he will be, and Hove, which is the present participle, being, and then Haya, he was. And so if we take the Y-E-H of Yehi, he will be, and the O-V of being, and the A-H of Haya, he was, and you put them together, you end up with Jehovah, or Jehovah. And so, this word is used to describe the eternal one, the ever-existent one. Not the one who was, in the sense that we were, you know, I was, and I am, and I will be. Not in that sense. But the one who ever was. And the one who, that is, well, it's a hard word to describe, but it's saying that he ever is, was being. How's that for bad grammar? But the idea is that he dwells now in the past. In our past. And he dwells now in our future. It's not as if he just dwells in the present. But he dwells over all of time. He spoke time into being, and he's the Lord of time. And so the Lord Jesus could say this, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. And he could also say the time is coming, and now is. So that the past and the present, the future and the present, they were all the same to him. And he dwelt in an eternal now. Well, let's turn to Genesis 22 and see the first of these compound titles of the Lord Jesus. Genesis 22 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Old Testament because it portrays for us the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've heard messages on Genesis 22. And let's read together. Let's read together from verse 8. Isaac has just asked his father, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket, by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, but it really means more than that. The word is what they call reflexive. In other words, it throws the word back on itself. And it really means the Lord will provide himself. The Lord will provide himself. God had brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham had to leave his business associates and his home there and his friends there. And he traveled to Haran, and he sort of got stuck there a bit. He ended up being detoured. The Lord had told him to keep moving, but he ended up, I think through family relations, he ended up settling there. And then finally his old father died, and Abraham was able to leave. And so the Lord weaned him away from his father's grave and the associations he had in Haran. And then he came down to the land, and God put a hedge around him, so to speak, kept him from associating with the Canaanites. Abraham never lived in a city after he left Haran. He lived in a tent. He was a pilgrim, just as we are who belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, then he had his nephew Lot, and God had to wean him away from Lot. And then there was one last thing. Between Abraham wholly giving himself to God, and that was his own dear son. The son of promise, the son of his old age, the son of his heart. He's called thine only son, whom thou lovest. The son of promise. It wasn't his only son, but it was the son, his unique son. That's what it means here. His unique son. What was Abraham going to do? God told him to take him and sacrifice him. It seems such a strange thing, for this was the son that God had promised. You know what I read? I read that Abraham rose up early in the morning. Now there's faith for you. He rose up. I think I might have lingered a little bit that day. Not Abraham. He was in a hurry to obey God. And he packed up his supplies, saddled his donkey, and away he goes with some servants. And they travel 3 days' hard journey from Beersheba in the south over very mountainous terrain until they came over the brow of the last hill. And God said, there's the place. Says Abraham saw the place far off. You can stand there today at that spot on the south side of the mountains that ring Jerusalem. The famous painting, The Light of the World. Have you heard of that by Holman Hunt? It hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. The painting of the Lord Jesus standing, knocking at a door, and the door is covered with ivy, and the hinges are rusted. And it's obvious he's been there a long time, shut out of this person's life. And it's called The Light of the World. Very interesting thing happened at that painting. A servant of the Lord by the name of Harold St. John was there one day looking at the painting. And as he was standing looking at it, up came a group of tourists with a guide. And the guy began to describe the painting, explaining who Holman Hunt was and all about the painting, and said that this painting is actually a copy. The original of this painting hangs in Keble College Chapel, and the original was sold for £500, at that time a lot of money. Mr. St. John spoke up and said, excuse me, sir, but you've made a mistake. And the guy was rather shocked by it, and he said, a mistake, sir? I don't think so. Yes, said Harold St. John, the original of this painting was not sold for £500. The original of this painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Well, the widow of Holman Hunt donated a little stone bench, and it sits just there. And you can sit at the spot where Abraham stood and viewed Mount Moriah afar off. But Abraham didn't linger there. He traveled on and said,
the third day to his men who stayed at that spot, "You stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." What are you talking about, Abraham? Do you know that Isaac's going to die? No one had ever been resurrected from the dead up to this point. But Abraham had such faith, the New Testament tells us, that he knew that God was faithful, and if God had caused him to sacrifice his son, God would have raised him from the dead. And so with that confidence in God, he travels on to Mount Moriah. This spot, Mount Moriah, is going to be the place later on that David will purchase, and Solomon will build a temple there. And many sacrifices will be slain on that site, all pointing forward to the coming of someone else. And you know who that someone else was. And the question that Isaac asked so long ago echoed down through the ages for 2,000 years. Here's the fire. And here's the wood. But where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And one day, John the Baptizer had the privilege of pointing and saying, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." By the time that lamb came to Mount Moriah had been sliced in two. Because Mount Moriah extends north of the city of Jerusalem, and it was always a problem because conquering armies would come down upon Mount Moriah and rush down upon the city because it was the high ground. And so the Greeks, over 100 years before the Lord Jesus arrived, they formed a false valley on the north side of the city. There was already a valley on the other three sides. By cutting a large piece of Mount Moriah right out of the middle, and there was one little piece left north of the city, outside the city gate. And it's known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And just as surely as Abraham and his son Isaac went up the slopes of Moriah, alone, together, so 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus and God in heaven had dealings there. There was no substitute that day. There was no ram caught in the thicket for the Lord Jesus. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Of course, it had to be Mount Moriah. There are some who suggest that Calvary is somewhere else, another location. But it had to be Mount Moriah because Abraham, the man of faith, said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." God had brought Abraham past 50 mountains on his journey from Beersheba to that very spot and said, "That's the spot." And God looked forward to that day when there would be no voice from heaven. There would be no cry, "Don't hurt that young man." Instead, the cry would go the other way and come back unanswered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you know why the Lord Jesus asked that question? Don't you think he knew the answer? Sure he did. He wanted us to think about the answer. And you and I, we're the living reasons. We're the living answers to that question. He was forsaken of God that we might not be forsaken. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide himself. Not simply provide a lamb for himself, but Jehovah himself will be the lamb. Isn't that wonderful? That he would provide himself as the lamb, that the Creator would die for the creatures, that the sinless one would die for the sinners, that the one rebelled against would die for the rebel. That's marvelous grace. And if that is true, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Then we know that this God is truly Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And not just provide what he provided at Calvary, but in Christ he has provided everything else. Not just redemption, but everything we need is in Christ. Why, we hear people say all the time, Lord, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. And I almost can hear them say, what more can I give them? Or what do I read? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath been, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Nothing more he can give us. All the riches that we can enjoy are found in Christ. The old Puritans used to say, he that has everything and Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. We used to have an old red hymn book, a little thin hymn book. It didn't have music in it like these ones do. We weren't very sophisticated in those days. Most people couldn't read music anyway. I sound like I'm 80 years old, right? But we used that hymn book. It was called Redemption Song. For many years, as a little fellow, I remember singing out of that. And there was one hymn in there that moved me. It was kind of a ballad, really. It was describing a poor woman who was dying in a garret in London. I had no idea what a garret was. That's a little attic apartment. And she was dying in the garret. And the old hymn went something like this. Speaking of her on this garret floor, the end of each line were the words of this woman when she said, I have Christ. What want I more? I think we've lost a fair bit of that in this materialistic age in which we live. And we don't realize that everything we need can be found in our God. You know, there are times in our lives when we get to the point where it's just you and God. And for the first time in your life, you discover that that's enough. That's enough. Now I finish the quotation of those lovely words. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I want to tell you, I'm rich tonight. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're rich too. And if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus, you can have all the money in the world, and man, you're poor. How rich would you be without your money? Because you're going to leave it all behind, you know. Step out into eternity with your naked soul. Nothing. And such are they, said the Lord Jesus, who are not rich towards God. Let me tell you how rich I am. Oops, excuse me. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, God gave everything over to his son to do the work that the Lord Jesus had to do. He entrusted everything to his son. Now, I should say at the beginning that God's things and our things are different. If I've got 10 candies and I give 5 of them to you, well, then I just have 5 candies, right? But you see, with God, when God gives away something, he doesn't have any left. That's the difference between, and this is for you mathematicians, that's the difference between infinity and a very large number. If you have a very large number and take something away from it, you have a little bit left. Still maybe a very large number, but it's a little bit less. But infinity is different because you can just keep taking it away and you still have infinity. You can't change infinity. You add something to infinity, you don't have anything more. You still just have infinity, right? Now, when it comes to God, everything that is of God is like that. When I married my wife, I said I gave her all my love. Now the Bible says love is of God, true love. So I gave her all my love. But then we had a little boy. Oh no, what am I going to do now? I have to love my little boy. But I gave all my love to my wife. I had to go to her and say, dear, please, give me a little bit of that love back so I can give it to John. Of course not. I gave all my love to my son too. And I didn't have to take any away from my wife. Yeah. Then we had two lovely little girls, and I gave each of them all my love. Am I playing games with words? No. That's what's true about God and His riches. The old preachers used to say that God is not impoverished by giving, nor enriched by withholding. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world, God gave everything to His Son. And when the Lord Jesus died, He left me in His will. And He left everything to me. Of course, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, He left everything to you too. But we don't squabble over this, though, because I have everything and He has everything. And then He didn't just die, He rose again. And when He rose again, God was so pleased with what His Son had done that He gave everything over to His Son again. And the Lord Jesus said, you know, I don't just want them to enjoy me because of my death. I want them to be my co-regent. I want the church to reign with me, to be my bride. So, everything that I have, I want to share with them. And so we read that we are heirs of God through the death of Christ, and we are joint heirs with our Lord Jesus through His resurrection. That ought to be enough. That ought to keep us from complaining and grumbling and having little pity parties, don't you think? My dad, on one occasion, was in a little corner store. And he was just about to go up to the counter when all of a sudden this woman zoomed in off the street and came running in the store and jumped in front of him. She said, am I too late? Am I too late? And he said, for what? Well, to buy a ticket for the lottery. I tell you, I was standing in a bank one day and a woman was buying a lottery ticket at a credit union or whatever it was. And I said, excuse me, ma'am, I was just reading yesterday that you have twice as good a chance of being struck by lightning as you do of winning that lottery. And the gal behind the counter said, don't do that. That's good business. False advertising. It's only because the government does it, they can get away with it. Well, anyway, this woman, she says, can I buy a ticket? Am I too late for the draw tonight? No, no, you can buy it. So she was working out the transaction, and she said to the gal at the counter, you know, I really wouldn't care if I ever won the lottery. I'd just like one. I'd like to meet somebody who was really rich. Oh, my dad couldn't let that go by. So he tapped her on the shoulder and he said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. He said, I heard you said you'd like to meet somebody who was really rich. She said, well, yes, I would. He said, put her there. She very anxiously put out her hand to shake his. He said, are you really rich? He said, ma'am, I'm so rich I don't even know how much I have. She said, is that right? He said, how did you get it? Well, he said, I got it by inheritance. Well, she said, that's the easy way. He said, well, yes, it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father. And then he began to tell her about the Lord Jesus and her face dropped. He wasn't interested in those kind of things. Are you? Are you? All things in Jesus are thine. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Turn, please, to Exodus 15, or we're not going to get finished these. I have to stay another week or so. Exodus 15. Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac had his son Jacob. Jacob had his son, and Joseph is sent down into Egypt. And then eventually the whole family moves down to Egypt. They settle in the land of Goshen, and then arises a Pharaoh that knows not Joseph. And the children of Israel multiply, and they're put into slavery. And then God hears the cry of his people, and raises up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses comes into the presence of God, into the presence of Pharaoh. And Moses had asked a question, you remember. The question was, Lord, when I go into Pharaoh's presence, what credentials will I use? Well, the Lord said, you tell him that I am sent you. Isn't that an unusual name? You see, that's the middle part of the name of Jehovah. In other words, this is the name of the all-pervading, all-knowing, ever-present God. People here as Jehovah Rofika, the Lord that healeth thee. And what he's talking about is not so much the healing of their bodies, because it was a spiritual conflict he was talking about in Egypt. And it's a spiritual conflict he's talking about here. We need to have our hearts restored. He's the healer of broken hearts. And when your heart is broken, don't go to anybody else. But the one who was once a carpenter, who is still the healer, the mender of broken hearts. He loves to do it, you know. And in such a tender, gentle way, he begins to work. Someone has said that God takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. And when we just turn the situation over to him, our broken heart, he's still Jehovah Rofika, the Lord that healeth thee. Well, our time's all gone, I guess. I'd like to spend a little more time looking at some of these others, and we'll spend some time tomorrow, Lord willing, and the next evening, and I want to say it's really nice to be here, and I'm glad you've come along. I know it demands a little extra to make adjustments, especially those of you with young families, but I really appreciate you coming along. And I'm just going to close off with a little verse of a poem, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. This little poem is called "I Shall Be Satisfied," from Psalm 17:15. Speaking about going home to heaven, the poet says, "I shall be satisfied not with the blaze of glory. When that blessed lamb first meets my wondering gaze, nor with the soaring notes of angel chorus, which fill the courts of heaven with thy praise. I shall be satisfied not with the joy of meeting the ones I loved and lost while here below, not even with knowing all thy thoughts, nor with the crown of life thou dost bestow. I shall be satisfied not with the things undreamed of thou hast prepared, though wonderful they be, but in one great transforming revelation, I shall be satisfied, O Lord my God, with thee. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Shall we pray? O blessed God, we marvel as we open thy book and read in it that thou, the God of glory, shouldst reveal thyself to us in a little baby, that he should grow up before thee as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground, that he should please thee in every way and be hated without a cause, just as he loved us without a cause, and taken to the tree and crucified, mocked and bruised and bleeding, God manifest in flesh. And we're guilty of that death. But where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound, and thou hast used this very wickedness of our hearts to provide for our redemption. Oh, we marvel at it. And we thank thee for thy lovely Son. And what, if it's possible, even more wonderful than that thou shouldst reveal thyself to us, is that thou shouldst reveal thyself in us, that we could ever be godly, like God. And we realize that the Lord Jesus, according to Scripture, was a partaker of flesh and blood, so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. It's wonderful, Father, and we thank thee for this. We know that someday the work's going to be done, and we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, because we'll see him as he is. And in one glorious transforming moment, as the poet has written, we shall be satisfied when we are like him And so, Father, we ask you to help us just to submit to thy purposes now and to move with thee in thy will and to let thee work in our hearts, in every one of us, that we might be every day a little less like the world and a little more like our beloved Lord. We ask this, giving thanks for those who have come here tonight. Father, richly bless them, we pray, and especially any in the audience who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They don't know what we're talking about. We pray that they might discover how poor they are without him and discover how rich they can be by simple faith in his finished work at Calvary. We ask this, giving thanks in that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together now. A hymn, I don't know if you folks know this very well. You know this one? Good. Number 408. Number 408. In the secret of its presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. Let's sing the last three stanzas of number 408.